Well, I think the entire month of October, we have been in this Acts chapter 13. And today we will make whatever remarks that we have and call it a wrap on Acts 13. And I'm kind of excited to move on to 14 just because I've added too many part one, part two, part three, part four onto the messages there. And but I do find that it has been rewarding, as far as I'm concerned anyway. It's been rewarding because that which wasn't all that familiar to me, even as a 30-year Christian, if you will, that is, I've been knowing the Lord for 30 years, as opposed to, I know some of you think that I'm 30 years old, right? But you're laughing? Oh, my goodness. I did, about 10 years ago, I went to get a passport, and you had to fill out the color of your hair as one of the things you had to fill out. And I was sitting across the table from, this was over by the post office, there's some little office over there. And I kind of humorously said, I'm not sure what color my hair is anymore. And she looked up, gray. It was like, come on now, I'm still living in this delusion that I happen to like. That. At any rate, this has been a good time in the book of Acts for us. I've really, really loved the interaction and the contributions from everybody. And I so hope that that kind of participation will continue and will be rewarding for you. And I'm not sure what it's going to look like as far as Sunday morning, but I do know that that it was very valuable to have different eyes bringing insights that the Lord has shown you. So somehow we want to make that continue so that you're not just hearing the kind of mono perspective of me. We have one more person, Russ, who has desired to bring something forward, and I'm going to make Russ wait for a little while I talk about a few things, and then Russ is going to come up and share with us what the Lord has put on his heart. He does very much want this, after he's through, to be incite some discussion. So you guys feel free to talk about what Russ says. Push back all you want. That's what Tuesday is. It's a pushback on Russ. Well, remember with me, okay, where we've been in Acts chapter 13, and I encourage you to open there if you aren't already. We started out in the city of Antioch, that is Syrian Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas as two of the kind of teachers, if you will, the elders of that church, and they were called prophets and teachers in Acts 13:1, and they were listed with three other folks who were involved in building up the body of Christ in Syrian Antioch. And then we have seen that the Holy Spirit actually put it upon their hearts, or even it is so bold in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, as to say, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And we remember that in that situation that was said somehow to the church in Antioch. I wanted to let that kind of be alive and fresh in our minds as we go into today, because the Holy Spirit said to them, that is the church in Antioch, set apart for me. So the Holy Spirit was directing the church in Antioch, interestingly, not necessarily directing only Saul and Barnabas, but the church in general. And this piqued my attention when I kind of came up on my radar, because I feel like we do not as a church necessarily practice listening to God's guidance through His Spirit as a collective church. It's almost like that type of experience is very foreign to at least my worship tradition that I've been exposed to in my Christian life. And so I'm not so sure that that's a good thing, that it is absent. As a matter of fact, I'm thinking that maybe it's a kind of a cultural thing that we've let go of that maybe should not be let go of, but should be very intentionally pursued. Anyway, that being said, do take note that of the way that the Holy Spirit led out the actions. The Holy Spirit obviously had communicated to Saul then and Barnabas themselves, but also to the whole church, so much so that in Acts chapter 13, verse 4, they're able to say, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and sailed to Cyprus." So being sent out by the church, and we did note, and just if it's gone from your minds, remember again with me, that I saw this, and I think it's right to see it, as an action of the church in Antioch, in Syrian Antioch. They sent out Saul and Barnabas because Saul and Barnabas were two guys in the church, were significantly used by God to build them up. So in their sending them out, it was sending out some bigwigs, some real resources of their local church, were going out away from their church to build up people in other places. And so I think that is noteworthy in that it is sacrificial of the church in Antioch. And this whole time I've been calling this how God expanded his kingdom through one local church. And I want us to kind of process that along the line of how God led then. And we know that we can't necessarily map it over. What God did then in one local place at one time is how he wants it to be now. We know we can't bring direct one-to-one correspondence. But we also don't want to disregard how God worked in history. And if there are parts of that that are applicable to our life, we certainly want to pay attention to that. And I think this is sort of one of them. How did God work through one local church in Syria and Antioch? Well, they sent out Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, went. And they went doing something. They went bearing a message. And the message was kind of summarized in several places as the word of the Lord or the word of God. And they went to Cyprus, and you know, and they encountered a magician there, and they encountered a Roman government official, and they had some opposition from this Bar-Jesus guy, this magician, and they had some very interest from the Roman official. And the Roman official, scripture would indicate, came to know the Lord, or believed, is said in the scriptures, and Bar-Jesus was kind of confronted and put in his place, this Elymas guy that we've already read about. But then we saw him go leave Cyprus, the little island of Cyprus in the northern Mediterranean, and go north up into this place of Pisidian Antioch. And there we have been tracking for the last several weeks, and we saw that Paul was given, as he's called Paul from this point forward, his Greek name. We saw Paul's gospel presentation, and we've been laboring in that to try to understand that so that we might not miss what the gospel is. And I do hope that that's caught you and occupied some of your thinking to try to struggle with and wonder, what is the gospel message, that we might share that as opposed to something less or something more, something different, so much so that it might change it so that it's not even the gospel. So I hope that that pursuit has been active in your life, and I hope that it remains active, that you come to understand and can be able to share easily in your own thinking and with others the gospel message of Jesus that God uses for salvation. All right. One of the things that we saw as we got through Paul's presentation of the gospel was that it created quite a stir, and a very at first very positive stir. And Debbie added to our thinking last week by commenting on verse 42. And I loved Debbie's comments and how something was very intriguing to them, and things started falling into place, and ideas that they hadn't really put into place started clicking when Paul shared the gospel and spoke of how Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And so Debbie offered that as kind of a reason why on the second Sabbath day time, when Paul and Barnabas have an opportunity to go to synagogue again, is why that so many people came, because it was truly, it resonated with them. It touched down at a place that they were interested in, and it caused almost I'm sorry, I can't remember your words, but a discontinuity in there that piqued their interest and related to them in such a way that they wanted to hear more. I'm close enough. Okay, what she said. Remember what she said. but I'll offer another reason also this morning for us to remember, another reason why so many people came. And this is sort of a mundane reason. I come up with all the stuff that's so obvious that it's almost painful to listen to, I know. But one of the reasons that I think that so many people came is because the people who first heard and received the gospel, they must have gone and convinced those other people that there was something worth hearing coming from the lips of Paul and Barnabas in the synagogue on that Sabbath. And they were going to speak again. And so I see in that this thing that I don't want us to miss, that Paul and Barnabas' words incited interest, and the people who heard and were interested, and maybe even the people that thereby believed, they went and engaged other people and said, "We've got something for you that's worthwhile. Come here." And like I say, it's sort of obvious, but I think worth noting. I ask you to just. Think now about the logical next step to that, and by way of application in our own lives. And if we happen to know, or have come to know, I think, by the grace of God, if we have come to know the truth of Jesus as the Messiah that God has promised in all the scriptures, if we come to know that truth, we've got something worth knowing and worth sharing with other people. And I don't necessarily advocate, this is not a pitch to bring people to church. It's not a pitch not for that either. But it is certainly, I think what comes out of here is certainly the thought that we should be stewards of what God has given us, and take that which we know, and bring it to others that they might have it also. So I used the terminology early on as givers. I think we need to be givers. We need to be givers of what we have, and what we have is the knowledge of the gospel. What we have is Christ, ultimately. But we possess the knowledge of the gospel. So I want us to just take note of that. And if you would be so kind of challenging to yourselves as to ask yourself kind of a probing, am I being a good steward of what God has given me in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? And don't beat yourself up, but neither let yourself off the hook too easily. Am I being a good steward of what God has given me? Those who had received the gospel fought beyond themselves to others who could similarly benefit. And they were probably told them what they knew, and they certainly convinced them at least to come hear what Paul and Barnabas had to share with them on the following Sabbath day. So, as we kind of said, those who knew more and gave of their time to tell new people who knew less. And it seems like a natural enough progression, yet it's not necessarily what flows from our lives, us Christians who have gotten used to this whole thing of being Christian. And I even think it's somewhat likenable, if that's a word. We can liken it to people who have been married for quite some time now. What can happen in a marriage relationship is people start taking their spouse, who they were enamored with in the beginning of their marriage, and they start taking them for granted. And they start just being, the spouse becomes just part of their life, as opposed to an appreciated part of their life, and the honeymoon romance gives way to the realities of providing and parenting, and all of a sudden the spouse just becomes the somewhat irritating person that we are doing life with. Now, of course, this has no application or bearing in Lori's and my relationship. But you know what? It shouldn't have any bearing in our relationship as the bride of Christ. Yet I think it does. I think we get used to being Christians. And it just becomes kind of just, well, part of who we are, but not necessarily the thing that excites us. So Leslie just got back from Hawaii. I used to live in Hawaii, and there was a season there. I mean, everybody thinks of Hawaii, paradise, bird of paradise, good smells, warm wind, sand between the toes, all that. And it's just wonderful. And when you go there as a visitor, you actually take it all in, and it is wonderful. But when you live there day by day, you know what you think of? It's the traffic, and you got to get there, and oh my gosh, it's hot, and the air conditioner is broken, and you don't even notice the other stuff. You don't go to the beach because you're too busy working, and you don't even take in and appreciate. Well, I think that we as Christians can fall into the same pattern in regards to our Lord, and I wish it weren't so, but it seems to be part of the way we're wired. We have the most precious of all things, but we let it slip into that which we kind of presume upon. We take for granted. And certainly at this new vital live part of the church life in Pisidian Antioch, the people who were freshly heard this good news, man, they were excited about this. This was significant. This changed things in their life. This mattered. And so they went and they shared, what they had heard. 1 week old, if you will, having heard it, and they shared it, and they brought those guys back to hear Paul and Barnabas say some more, because they wanted to hear more of this. So, I want us to kind of fight against what I think might be sort of the natural tendency of the mature or the Christian who's known Christ for quite some time. Although I have a disconnect in my head as to why it's so. I know that it happens. We kind of let it slip into the mundane. It's just church. You know, it's just Sunday. Or it's just, you know, it's just Jesus. It's the gospel. We know this. It's almost like we, I don't know what it is about us that we can't continue to appreciate the good that we have. But it resides in us. And so I just challenge us, to watch out that we kind of let this wonderful treasure that we have slip to some sort of lower place than it should be. So we look at, let's go to verse 42, let me get this passage in our heads. I'm sorry, I should have read this up front, but here we go. 42 says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Catch that? They were begging. Speak these same things again the next Sabbath. Verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. I meant to comment on that, actually, if I can, before we go into this next section. They were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And I was a little bit, it's one of those phrases that, I don't know if you dialed into that and immediately know what that means. But it gave me pause to consider. If I told you, continue in the grace of God, well, what would you go and do? Well, let's see. Pastor Johnny told me to continue in the grace of God. Therefore, I've got to... And it's almost like, isn't it hard to put your finger on? What is continuing in the grace of God? Anyway, I think in light of where Paul, what he had just said, in light of the fact that he had just highlighted to them that it is through Jesus Christ that comes forgiveness and comes freedom that the law couldn't bring, because it is through those things that he had just gotten through talking to them about in verses 38 and 39 of Acts 13, because those things come through Jesus, and not through the law, continue in the grace, because that's what those things are. Those are a demonstration of God's grace, God's unmerited favor, God's moving towards them and blessing them with something that they had nothing to do with, but just to receive. Continue in the grace of God. Continue. Don't get right up and think, oh, that's good. Now, what do I have to do? Okay, well, I've got to do all those things according to the law. I've got to go do this and do that in order for me to be right. No. I think continuing the grace of God is an exhortation and a call to them to remember what I've just said, that forgiveness and freedom come through Jesus Christ, and that the law couldn't bring them to you, and those are for you now. I think that helps us to remember. So to continue in the grace of God, it translates in my life, and excuse me, this is kind of, this is probably not very scholarly, but just the way I think about that, would be, don't immediately go back to thinking about all that I have to do, humanly speaking, in order to be right before God, but actually appreciate, continue, live in the awareness that God has, by grace, given us all that we need. Forgiveness, ultimate freedom. Okay? So continue in the grace of God. Let's read on a little bit more in verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Okay? They came in force because people went and told them. They had some girth hearing. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming or speaking with disrespect against God and what he has done. Okay? Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It is interesting. I'm about to turn it over to Russ here, who's going to focus on verse 46. But it's really interesting that that the Jews, who had sort of the most to lose by receiving the gospel message, most to lose in an earthly assessment, they were the ones that pushed back. And don't miss that that Luke here clearly identifies that it was because of jealousy that they began contradicting them. So it wasn't necessarily because of they had a legitimate scriptural gripe even. It was because of jealousy. So note this, please, that Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel to them. And I've got to believe that they did a good job and represented the Lord well in their gospel preaching. Yet, some of the people who heard pushed back, opposed. And I think that the reason I'm asking you to take note of that is because I want to begin to dismantle this thought in our minds that says when we represent the Lord properly, things will go well for us. Well, things didn't go well, earthly speaking, for Paul and Barnabas. Actually, they got hard. The heat was turned up. Jews incited the leaders of the community to persecute them, and they were run out of town. So just please take note that that we encounter hardship in our Christian service has really no indication, does not indicate that we are in any way failing. Matter of fact, I think we should expect it. We should expect the good news to ruffle the feathers of those who don't want to recognize Jesus as Lord and Christ. So just do take note of that. So they provoked to jealousy, and they ran them out of time. Russ is going to come up and share, encourage you to give ear and then participate after he's through in any sort of discussion. Russ.
Good morning. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
I have to say this, the verses here really bring out something in me. And it, you know, I'm bothered by what I see. And I thought that I would share how I'm bothered so you could be bothered too. Because I think it's really important. And actually, if you really dig deeply, I think that all of us are bothered by what I'm going to say. Take a step backwards and think for just a second. Here we have God, perfect light, gracious, loving, and, you know, no flaws. And he gave up his son for us and gave us the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, then we have us. Our world is filled with greed and deceit and lying and all this crud that surrounds us. And that was just last Monday for me. And if you think about it, you know, our lives are so tuned to a world that is not perfect, that is full of sin, and we are not perfect either. And we develop this filter to try to deal with this world. And with this filter, how we, you know, protect ourselves and try to adjust to the world, we're supposed to respond to a perfect light, to a perfect God. You know, all of our lives we've been living in crud, and yet we're supposed to respond to God. And that really is the thing that bothers me, is given my imperfection, my flaws, how do we respond appropriately to God and to the gospel? This comes to light in Acts 13. I'll start reading in 44. It's just a couple of verses. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And let's key on a few words there. It's saying, you repudiate God's word and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. If this was the Jews, God's chosen people, and yet they had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Well, when we're responding to the gospel, we certainly don't want to make that mistake. And I think that goes to a heart of our insecurity in our world and our relationship to God. Certainly, if you were to give a school time grade of A to F to the Jews, this group of Jews, they would give an F for their response. So I started to go on a little bit of a tangent, as Johnny will know sometimes I do, and said, you know, well, really, let's explore how we should respond to God. And that's not an easy question to answer. First point that I led to was actually with the help of Debbie. I went to Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. And you'll be familiar with this, but I just want to refresh your memory. It's the parable of the sower. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by the way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out. And other seed fell onto good soil and grew up and produced a crop of 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant, and he said, "To you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard when the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who have here received the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in the time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. So when we look at the Jews and their response to Paul's message, we could argue that any one of the first three cases actually applied. They heard the word. Debbie makes a good point. They didn't really get to hear it very much. They heard it just once, but they rejected it. And we could argue that, you know, the first case where, you know, the word was cast and it was just plucked up by the devil and they didn't get a chance to respond is probably a valid argument. Likewise, the second one is also probably a valid argument. The word landed on rocky soil, if you will, but the roots didn't sink in very well and they didn't have a chance to really respond and grow in love. The third is also true in the fact that they responded with jealousy and they became territorial. You know, they were afraid when the whole town showed up and they had to change their way of thinking and repent, and they wouldn't be willing to give it. And so that's the thorns, if you will, growing up in the thorns and not producing good fruit. So, you know, we could argue all day long, but all three of those actually apply to this group of Jews, unfortunately. Unfortunately, they didn't produce good fruit. And that's what God is looking for us. And so we go back to my original question of how do we respond and how do we produce good fruit. Kit had a good one sentence thing, and if you can imagine limiting what Kit said to one sentence, it's kind of unbelievable. But he made a good point, and he said, people become Christians by coming to the living stone and becoming living stones in him. People become Christians by coming to the living stone and by becoming living stones in him. That's one point I would like to make. The second I would like to make is in Matthew 22, which Nancy actually read last week, but it's fully appropriate. Starting in verse 34, Matthew 22. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered themselves together, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law, the whole law, and the prophets. I spent a long time thinking on that, and we could probably spend all day just thinking about that and what the implications of that are. But I wanted to reach out and go a little bit further. And so I went to Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to skip around a little bit, but starting in verse 1, it says, Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also shall be revealed with him in glory. And skipping ahead to verse 12, it says, So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against one another, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with the thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So I was pondering all week the question, how do we respond to the gospel? And at first I thought I could find some one answer. And I find that isn't true. It's an accumulation. It's different perspectives. And I certainly don't have an unlimited, list. There's other things to be included on it. But how do we respond to the gospel? Well, first is accepting Jesus as our Savior. And that's what the Jews in the synagogue failed to do. And that's clear. And obviously, there's some things we don't do, such as build idols of golden calves. So there's that aspect of the negative things to avoid. But clearly, we need to respond in love and respond to His grace and focus on Him and His Word and seek Him and continue to seek Him. And don't let our fears of inadequacy get in the way of our seeking. Seek His love, His kindness, His forgiveness. Seek to become a living stone with Him as a cornerstone. And that is how we should respond. Thank you.
You were so much easier to push back on when you said it on Tuesday night. What do we have to watch out for when we ask that question of how we respond? In our culture, in our Christian culture, what error, if you will, of common to man is a danger that we have to watch out for when we go into that turf of how are we to respond? What are we to do about the gospel? What's that?
Making it about me,
okay. Okay. Yeah. Does God want us to respond to the gospel, to Him? I would say absolutely. We are not to, if not responding is the equivalent of sitting on the couch and never getting up to participate in what God has done, then yeah, God wants us to respond. Does He want us to love? Absolutely. But the danger in the question where we went on Tuesday night a little bit was, but if we immediately go to, well, what do I need to do? Then it can become sort of a self-centered thing. We make it all about us, as Paul and Debbie said. Rob.
Yeah, to me, what's very key here is repudiate it and then judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. We can only have it. We are unworthy of eternal life. The only reason we have eternal life is through Jesus. It's only by grace we're saved. So the fact that they refuse the message, they refuse to hear the message of Jesus, that's why they judge themselves unworthy.
That's effectively, that's a very good question to flesh out. How was it that they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life? Because if you asked one of them, do you think you're unworthy of eternal life? He would say, no, my assessment is that I'm actually very worthy of eternal life. After all, I have done this, I have done this, and I have done that. So the lack of listening to, receiving the gospel message and believing in the God preached in the gospel message, yes. So good. Thanks, Nancy.
Doing things, we miss that kind of dynamic of our relationship with Him. He allows us to do things,
uh-huh.
But we always doing things. He's always doing things through us, and that's something that our humanity doesn't comprehend. And we see it all through the Bible when He was working with Moses. When He was working with Abraham, with David, with all the prophets, He sent them out there to do things, yet He's doing them. He's doing these things, and we have that automatically fault, I guess, that we, oh yes, God, I got you. I understand what you're saying. I'm going to go do it. And so we separate ourselves to do things for him. And we don't, we have to keep reminding ourselves that everything, Paul is explaining that John was here to telling us, repent and turn around. That was the preparation for the soul, as Roberta was explaining, for the seed to take root in our heart. And the only way I can repent and turn around is allowing him to do that to me. But I have to take the initiative that I am going to repent and turn around to him. And that's something that we have to constantly remind ourselves, that the only way he is going to do everything and we're going to be blessed is by not separating ourselves and do things for him, even his own love. You know, we want to love him and respond in a loving way, but only to his own love.
Yeah, and it becomes hard to articulate, doesn't it? Because that human action and divine initiative are so closely linked that they are almost inseparable. One thing that I totally know for sure, kind of all the way over on the black and white side, is that nobody in this room would be saved, if you will, by having exercised their own activities apart from God. And on the other side, one thing I clearly know is that the only reason any of us in this room have any sort of saving faith in God is because he, through the power of his Spirit, has given us ears to hear and new life out of which to respond. So, this is not to say that we are to be passive Christian couch potatoes, but it is certainly to recognize that no good thing dwells within us independently from God. It is God and what he has done in us that regenerates us, that gives us new life, that causes us to be born again. First Peter says God caused us to be born again. So as opposed to, you know, the juxtaposition there, as opposed to man. I mean, we're used to common language in today's Christian culture of making decisions for Christ. I would tell people about the day I received Christ is the day I decided, I made a commitment to. And that's pretty Johnny-centered, isn't it? When I think looking at it now, I would look back and say the day I received Christ was the day I become aware of what God was doing in me and what God has done for us in Christ, more specifically. So sharpen us, you guys. A few more voices here would be appreciated. How do we look at responding in a way that is truly honoring to God, but that does not fall into the trap of thinking of kind of the, which was the trap of the Pharisees, of thinking, I've got to do. I've got to do these things in order to be good enough, in order to be in right standing with God. Sharpen us. A couple more people comment. Stacey? Okay.
Just we need to stay in contact with him, and that becomes that organic that Christ is doing. That makes sense. So I think revisiting Galatians 5 is helpful, I think, for all of us.
Okay, good. So the fruit of the Spirit is fruit of the Spirit, not a product of man's activity. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The fruit of the Spirit is that. It is that which the Spirit produces in us. So we would be hard-pressed, and I think we ought to be a little bit careful if we think, I need love. Therefore, I am going to do 1, 2, 3, 4 to create love in me, to make a more loving me. I'm going to do these 5 activities. Now, that being said, and with Russ's words on love and the obvious forward position of love, someone fill in the blank here. If we were or others were to evaluate our life and see zero love, no love, what do we conclude about ourselves in relation to Christ? Okay, yeah. So you would expect to see some evidence, although we have to recognize the growing nature of fruit. We'd expect to see some evidence of the Spirit's work in us, so that it's not just shallow words. I love you, man. Which with no complementary actions to those words. So I think of the book of James, inquiring about faith. And James saying, I'll show you my faith by my works. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He talks about faith, and he said, can that faith save you? He talks about the faith without works. And the answer, the rhetorical question was no. A faith that does not ever manifest itself in works is not saving faith. Some people are getting hungry. Yeah. You're getting hungry, or you have something to say?
Hungry.
You're hungry. You guys are hungry too? Oh, the rest of them are hungry for the word. Any other comments to help us battle with responding and not falling into the trap of kind of a legalism, a works righteousness? Yeah.
I'm Mel, by the way. You really were talking about something that I'm really struggling with right now. It's just like, how do we relate to a perfect God? And that's so hard for me, especially, I have chronic pain and it's really flaring up today, so it's really difficult for me to understand why. It's just so much easier for me to trust in myself and my own failures. And like, if something bad happens, I can explain, oh, well, I probably did this or that, and that's why this happened. But like, if I'm trusting in a perfect God and something bad happens, like, well, I don't know how to explain that. Like, I don't know why that happened. And I think one of the ways to relate to him for me is just to like try as best as I can to just lean into the fact that he is full of love for me, like no matter what's going on. And that's really difficult for me, and I can't imagine that it's not difficult for other people. So I don't really have an answer why that is, but just trying to lean into his love and just lean into the fact that he's always there for us and as best as we can.
And certainly he is. Certainly we have a God that does allow us from time to time, if not even long chronically, as with Paul's life or maybe yours. If I heard you right, you said you suffered from chronic pain? Yeah. So long-term pain, and yet we believe in a God of love. How do you reconcile those? And there is a degree of surrender that we need to have to recognize that God allows even the people he loves to go through difficulties. Some obviously extremely significant, but it doesn't change the fact of himself and his love for us. Watching Pastor Kit go through the loss of his daughter, would gives me opportunity to recognize that, yes, indeed, our Lord, who loves us, allows us to go through very difficult situations. But it doesn't change the fact of Him and His purposes and His desire to restore us to Himself and His provision for our restoration in Christ Jesus. All that remains the same. So, Becky, do you remember where you were going to go?
So even when you say that, you know, God is love and that, you know, we have this forgiveness preached in Him, it is true, but God isn't like us and He doesn't love the way that we love. And so we get disappointed and we get frustrated because we assume and we presume upon Him to do certain things because we have responded to Him in a certain way. Mm-hmm. And while we were talking about, Rosie wrote down on a piece of paper, when they saw Jesus, they just saw a man. They didn't understand. I mean, even when you were reading from Matthew, continuing on to that last part of the chapter, when Jesus asked them, you know, who is the Christ? Whose son is He? Well, He's the son of David. But then how can He be David's Lord? They didn't have a way of understanding that Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is God and love incarnate. But yet when His generation saw Him, they accused Him of being Satan. So you have love incarnate. But the way their assessment was you're Satan. So when Pastor Culver said that the first time he was out here, he said, we need to rethink what we even believe about faith, about holiness, about love. It doesn't necessarily answer the question and you have a one-sentence response. But, you know, Rabbi Zacharias has that little phrase of you have to define your terms. And if we assume and presume on what love is and then put God in that definition, we're going to constantly be disappointed because He doesn't love the way we love. But He loves for our good. He loves for our eternal benefit. And the gospel presents the scriptures as being fulfilled in Christ. Not Christ as a way shower, not Christ as the good example to go follow, but Christ is the fulfillment of the scriptures. And it either crushes your soul in repentance and faith, or it says, I won't have anything to do with that because you've just stolen my righteousness.
Nancy.
And just on the response of what they can say, sometimes our mind itself doesn't let us see those truths. God is the Spirit of the Lord teaching us and revealing that, so we can have that understanding. Of, otherwise, our eyes are always going to see the human Christ, and that's it.
Mm-hmm. So because I'm standing up here, I get the right to kind of try to put my little spin on it and target us towards potluck time and stuff. But I think that we absolutely are to respond to what God has done. Yet I would ask you guys to watch out because we live in a Christian culture, and I don't think actually it's our culture. It's actually humanity. We got it in us to want to turn, to want to kind of take it from there and run with it and now do the rest of it on our own. Was it the Galatians? You foolish Galatians? Was it Galatians? Or having begun in the Spirit, are you going to continue in the flesh? Is a good question. And I see why he asked that, because I think that is, I believe, what we're wired to do. Okay, I got enough. Now I got it from here. Now I'm off and running. When God would have us, well, I think, continue in the grace of God. Like Paul exhorted them here in verse 43. So, yeah. So we are absolutely to respond, but we need to see, we need to allow our response the best we can humanly and enabled by the Spirit to do, to be the response that is out of what He has done for us already. It's out of the regenerated Spirit that He has placed within you, a regenerated self, out of the Holy Spirit that transforms you. That you, then you get up and you run that race, man, and you run to win. But not apart from Him, but in Him, in Him. I feel compelled to make one more point. I'm sorry. In verse 40, let me read the verse that we were focusing on, verse 46 and 47 one more time. Says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. What I would like to comment and draw your attention to here is that not only did Paul see their repudiation, their denying, their turning away from the truth of Jesus that Paul presented, not only did he see that as reason, if you will, for him to go to the Gentiles, but Paul also saw as a scriptural basis for his going to the Gentiles. So Paul says in verse 47, he says, in verse 46, we're turning to the Gentiles. Here is the basis why we're doing that. For so the Lord commanded us. Here's a response, big time response. For so the Lord commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So if you go chase that down on your own, and I strongly recommend that you do, read the scriptures in the back of your little bulletin this morning, you'll find it lodged in one of these servant songs of Isaiah. And those words were spoken prophetically to the servant who we know to be Jesus. So Jesus is the ultimate light for the Gentiles. And these words really were kind of prophetically spoken in direction towards Jesus. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Yet Paul, in the previous introduction there, for so the Lord has commanded us. That's crazy. He's taking what the Lord spoke prophetically to the prophet Isaiah about the servant, Jesus, ultimately Jesus, and Paul is taking that to himself and saying, regarding it as a command, to him. And I find that really interesting. And I would just ask you guys to take note that Paul regarded the scriptures as in regards to... Well, I'll say it broadly and then I'll narrow it down. Paul regarded the scriptures as directing his course of action. Okay? Now I'm going to say what Paul didn't do is just and don't take this that I'm saying, hey, whatever the Old Testament says, go do it. Well, actually, I'm not saying that. Paul is pretty particular here, and that can get us into a lot of trouble. You find any old thing written about Jesus in the Old Testament and go do that. That's not what this is saying. But what this is saying. What this is saying is that Paul and Barnabas fully identified with the ongoing work of the Messiah, the suffering servant. And they took on themselves what the Lord Jesus actually had put on them. And the Lord said to them, as you are going into all the world, make disciples. He said, all authority has been given to me. And he kind of gave them that great commission in Matthew 28. And 18 and following. Or we said in Acts 1:8, wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit falls upon you, then you will be my witnesses to even where at the end of that, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth, sounds like this, and to the end of the earth. This is too big of a concept to explain Sorry, I'll have to come back on this one, but grab at least the point that that Paul and Barnabas took upon themselves what God had spoken about Jesus in the Old Testament as far as his ongoing work. And the reason I think that what we have, we don't want to take that as a blanket thing, but what we do want to recognize is that Jesus, the work of Christ on the cross is done. The work of God is his restorative work of calling people, restoring people into right relationship, is that work, all that is to be done, is done. That is, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. Yet, and the king sits on his throne and he has given us his Holy Spirit. Yet, the way that Paul and Barnabas can rightly regard the work to be an ongoing work of Jesus is that Jesus, through the power of his Spirit, working through Paul and Barnabas and working through his disciples, is indeed continuing to bear light and witness in the world, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And he's doing that through us. He's doing that through every believer who has the Spirit within them, who takes the call of God and actually makes it, or sees it as theirs. I didn't say that very economy of words, but I hope I got it. Okay, we got to stop because I'm going to kill you guys all if I go any farther. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide us, and even as we enjoy each other's company over this potluck, that you would guide us, Lord God, that we would eat and share, but do so kind of discussing, and I'm sort of speaking to the Lord and to you guys, sorry, this combo pack, discussing how we are to respond, how we are to be your witnesses, Lord, in this world. And so may we process that question and come to grips with it and actually hear the guidance from your Spirit and from your Scriptures. Heavenly Father, help us to not put the Scriptures and the Spirit as two mutually exclusive alternatives, one of which we have to choose. But may we rather, like Paul and Barnabas, be filled with your Spirit and yet have an open ear to the guidance from your Scriptures. May we be that type of people. And even so, as we discuss this topic of how we, how you, Lord, would have us respond and bear witness to you in this town, in this generation. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. It was supposed to be a short message.